the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of his name.
Of the Lord, if you would take your Bibles and turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John chapter number 16. I want to go ahead and apologize in advance. I have a little bit of a cold or some allergy issues, and so you're probably going to hear me sniff a lot and cough and hack and all of that. But anyway, the Lord, I trust that he's going to use this message this morning as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. We'll begin reading in verse 16. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he is saying unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, you shall see me?" Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." A woman, when she is in travail, when she is in labor, she hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more of the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And you know, therefore, have, and ye now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man can take from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto, as of now, have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." I want to speak to you this morning on the thought, turning our sorrow into joy. The late Scottish preacher by the name of Alexander White said that we all tend to hang heavy weights on the thinnest wires. And what he is saying is that so oftentimes we hang our happiness, we hang our joys on fragile things, things that are so easily and quickly that they can be taken away from us. Hey friend, listen, you do not need to hang all of your happiness on your health, because one day your health is going to leave you. You don't ever need to hang all of your happiness on your job, because that job, it may one day play out. You don't need to lay your happiness upon your home, because that home may burn. You don't need to lay your happiness upon possessions and money, because all of those things are going to one day leave. Now listen, all those things that I've mentioned are blessings of the Lord. We thank the Lord for our homes and our jobs, and we thank the Lord for those things, those possessions. But listen to me this morning. Their foundation, those things that I've mentioned, their foundation was not made to hold the heavy virtue of everlasting joy. And the reason is all those things that I've mentioned are all so uncertain and they're so temporary. And if you are putting all of your happiness, listen, in those things, in time, you will be extremely disappointed. Listen, why is that? It is because we live in a world that has been affected by the fall and sin, and because of that, we are going to go through some very, very painful losses. And this is why it is so crucial that we learn how to work through those losses, those painful losses, biblically, because we're all going to face them. And as a matter of fact, Peter, he indicates that it is precisely in times of suffering, in times of loss, that the devil seeks to destroy our faith. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Oh, listen, I have seen in my ministry many believers who just about were wiped out spiritually because they did not know how to face suffering biblically. I think a reason for this is that some have the mistaken notion that because they believe in Jesus, or because they attend church regularly, or pray and read their Bible, that somehow they will be protected from major losses and major sorrow. And then there are those times then they learn quickly that when tragedy hits, they feel that God has somehow abandoned them. And then there's others who were taught that if they wanted to be healed, they just needed to have faith. And when that did not work, they were told that the reason it did not work was because they lacked faith. They didn't have enough faith. And then there are others that have been under the impression that it is unspiritual to grieve, or unspiritual to shed tears. And so they tried to smile and say, "Praise the Lord," around other Christians, but deep down inside, they were dying emotionally. In our text, Jesus is preparing the disciples for the overwhelming sorrow that they would experience in the next few hours as they watch their Lord and their Master as he is being arrested, mocked, scourged, and then finally crucified. I mean, listen, in just a matter of a few hours, their world, as they knew it, would be coming crashing down around them. As we know, they have put all their hopes in Jesus. They staked their future on their belief that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. And we just remember that the previous Sunday, Palm Sunday, these men, these disciples were on cloud nine. Their hopes were high as Jesus rode into Jerusalem to the praise and the hosannas of the crowd. I mean, they thought everything was going as they thought it should. But now, everything that they had hoped for would come to a very sudden, shocking end as they watched their Lord and Savior suffer and die. And so Jesus prepares them, and he prepares us for suffering by teaching that the risen Lord Jesus will turn our sorrows into joy as we look to him in faith and prayer. Now we pick up here in verse 16, where Jesus says to them, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. Now, the words obviously cause much confusion among his disciples, and they have puzzled Christians ever since. There's great debate over what this verse is talking about. And some say that this first little while refers to his ascension, when Jesus goes back to the Father in heaven. And then they believe also that the second little while refers then to his second coming. And then others take the second little while to refer to the disciples seeing Jesus spiritually when he sent the Holy Spirit to them on the day of Pentecost. But the words to me seem to favor a literal seeing of Jesus himself rather than a metaphorical reference to the work of the Spirit. And so it seems obvious to me. Now, you may have a different viewpoint, and you're welcome to have that. But it seems obvious to me from the context that the first little while refers to Jesus' death, and the second little while refers to his resurrection. He's saying, a little while, in just a moment, you're not going to see me. I'm going to be away from you for about 3 days. And then in a little while, you will see me. Now, when Jesus was crucified, the disciples obviously would weep and they would mourn, while Jesus' enemies would rejoice. That's what Jesus told them. But after the disciples saw the risen Lord, their sorrow and their mourning would be turned into lasting joy, which no person could ever take away from them. And so I want us to look at this passage, and from this passage, I want us to embrace some realities. And the first reality is that we must face is the fact that sorrows are unavoidable. Listen, if you came here to receive some good news, listen, here's the fact. Sorrows are unavoidable. It's a truth. It's a reality. You see, God, he determined death as the penalty of sin. And although Christ has taken away the sting of death, and we praise the Lord for that, he has taken away the victory of death, he has not yet taken away the fact of death and the emotional pain that we feel when someone that we love passes away. And so there is that pain of grief and pain of sorrow. And so it seems to me, if sorrows are unavoidable, that means sorrows are a fact of life. And we notice this, the fact of our sorrows. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. The deeper that we have loved our sorrow, the deeper our sorrow will be when the loved one is taken from us in death, especially when the death is unexpected. But the point we all need to understand is that there is nothing unspiritual about feeling deep sorrow and grief at a time of loss. Listen, beloved, grief is not a sign of weakness. Grief is not a sign that you have a lack of faith. Grief really is the price of love. You love greatly, you're going to grieve greatly. And yes, it is true that our grief is different than that of the world, and that we have ultimate hope in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, we don't sorrow. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. But yet, we still grieve. He didn't say that we don't grieve at all. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We still grieve. We just don't grieve the way the world does. A grief that has no hope at all. And let me say that if you're ever tempted to believe that grieving is a sin, then you need to recall the words of Isaiah as he is describing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He describes our Lord Jesus as a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And so it is not ungodly to grieve. G. Campbell Morgan, a godly pastor and Bible teacher, one time is a pastor in London at Westminster Chapel during the early to mid-1900s. When he was 30 years old, he and his wife, they lost their daughter in death. 40 years later, when he was preaching on Christ raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, he made a reference to the loss of their little girl, and who, in spite of their many prayers, was not healed. He said in the message that was 40 years after the fact, he said, She has been with him, that is the Lord, for all those years as we measure time here. And I have missed her every day. But his word, only believe, has been the strength of all the passing years. That's what he said, 40 years after his daughter's death. 6 months after his daughter's death, he wrote this in his diary. He said, "Today, I am 31 years old. Surely goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. There have been no accidents. God is in control, and he knows what is best." Oh, listen, so he knew of the sustaining grace of the Lord, but he also felt his loss every day for the rest of his life. We see that although he was a godly man, he was not insulated from experiencing deep sorrow over his loss. And like him, we should seek comfort in the Lord, but recognize the reality of our sorrow. Recognize the reality of our grief. And so there is the fact of our sorrows, but then also notice there is the factors of our sorrow. There are the factors of our sorrow. Now, there are far more causes than I can list here, but in our text, we see several sources that led to the disciples' sorrow. First of all, disappointment. Disappointment. Sorrow can stem from disappointment when something doesn't go as what we hoped. You see, the disciples thought that the Messiah would come and establish his reign over Israel, bringing Israel a time of peace and blessing. The disciples had forsaken everything to follow the Lord Jesus in hopes that he was the promised Messiah. But now, with Jesus talking about leaving them and Jesus talking about dying, they were severely disappointed. And in the same way, when you and I have hoped and prayed and that something would work out, you've believed, you prayed that it was God's will, but it did not happen. Listen, you can experience some great sorrow. That has happened in my life. There's been times where I thought, hey, this has got to be the Lord's will. And I pray, and those things do not turn out, and it grieves me. Sorrow can also stem not only from disappointment, but from confusion. The disciples were confused over what Jesus was telling them. But they would be more deeply confused in the next few hours as they watched their beloved Lord and Master suffer the most shameful, painful death imaginable. Even in spite of Jesus telling them over and over again that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, the disciples did not get it. They could not conceive a Messiah who did not come to establish his kingdom and reign. You see, they only understood part of the scripture and the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah. They did not understand all of the scriptures that in the Old Testament that talked about the Messiah. Listen, in the same way, it's easy for us to get confused because we do not understand sometimes the totality of the Bible's teaching on something. And we have then our our preconceived ideas about how things should be, how things should turn out. And when they don't go that way, we are left confused and in deep sorrow. Sorrow can stem not only from disappointment and confusion, but it can stem from confoundment. That is perplexity. Sorrow can stem from the seeming triumph of evil people. The question that is so often asked, why is it that those who have perverted values, those who are immoral, ungodly, and evil, why is it that they seem to prosper while the righteous suffer? Well, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 20 that the world would rejoice over his death. And no doubt those smug religious leaders, those Pharisees and Sadducees, congratulated one another over finally getting rid of that pesky preacher from Galilee who threatened their power. You see, the disciples were perplexed by this, and they were asking themselves, how can this be? We think about in our day, when we see the horrible, horrific evil of the Muslim extremists as they gloat and they brag of killing innocent men and women and children. We ask, how can that be? Or when we think about our nation and the abortion that is just so rampant in our day, and now there are state leaders and even national leaders that want to abort a baby up at the time of the birth. Oh, listen, we wonder, and that perplexes us. So sorrow can stem from the seeming triumph of evil people. But then notice also sorrow can stem from consequences of sin, from living in this fallen creation. And we know that because of Adam's sin, the whole creation was subjected to suffering and death. And although Christ has defeated death at the cross, we still live in a fallen world and our bodies are still subject to disease and death. We still have to fight against the flesh, which is prone to sin, and with it bringing painful consequences and sorrow that sin brings. Or when others sin against us, and we suffer sadness and sorrow, sometimes the deep pain that has been occurred to us, that has happened to us, takes years to work through. But the point is this, that being a Christian does not insulate us at all from experiencing such sorrow and pain. Sorrows are unavoidable. But notice, secondly, sorrows, thankfully, are momentary. They're temporary. I want us to look at some lessons that we desperately need to learn as we look at this passage of Scripture. First of all, we learn first what our Savior is like. In this passage of Scripture, we see what our Savior is like. First of all, the Lord Jesus is a sensitive Savior. You see, He knew that the disciples were confused about His comments, even though that He rightly could have chewed them out for not understanding because He had told them over and over again. But He graciously and patiently acknowledged their confusion and He assured them that after a short season of sorrow that they would experience everlasting joy. Even though the Lord knew the future before it happened, He did not deal with the disciples in a cold, mechanical manner. He could have said, hey, guys, suck it up. Hey, this is all predestined to work out for the good. Be a man, suck it up. He didn't do that. No, He's sensitive. I love what Psalm 103 tells us in verse 13. He says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For he himself knows our frame. He knows what we're made of. And he is mindful that we are but dust. And so we see the Lord Jesus is a sensitive Savior. And then the Lord Jesus is a suffering Savior who willingly went through unimaginable sorrow on our behalf. In just a few moments, the Lord Jesus would sweat great drops of blood in the garden as he agonized in prayer over the thought of him bearing our sin. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says that he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. On the cross, he cried out in great agony the words in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He willingly endured such hostility by sinners against himself on our behalf for the joy, the scripture says in Hebrews 12, that was set before him of bringing many children to glory. The Lord Jesus is a suffering Savior. And then notice the Lord Jesus is a successful Savior. The Lord Jesus is the risen Savior who triumphed over death and he triumphed over sin. Jesus says in verse 22, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. Now listen, what led to this dramatic change in the disciples from grief to lasting joy was founded on seeing the risen Savior. Listen, do you realize this morning that everything about the Christian faith, everything rests on the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead? As Paul boldly states in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. It's worthless and you are still in your sins. But listen, the apostles were transformed from fearful and defeated and confused men into bold witnesses who were willing to suffer and die because they saw with their eyes the risen Lord. And since he has been raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven, he is coming back to conquer and reign. And at that moment, all of our sorrows will instantly be turned into everlasting joy. We learn also how our Lord turns our sorrows into joy. Notice one way is that the Lord turns our sorrows into joy by showing us the glory of the cross. I can't imagine what the disciples went through as they seen their beloved Lord beaten and bloodied, hanging on the cross. That had to be the most horrible sight that they had ever saw before. And they saw it all in person. It must have sent them into deep shock. But the amazing truth is that all of their writings thereafter, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, all of their writings, they did not portray the cross as depressing. They did not ever portray the cross as sorrowful or mournful tones, but rather as something that was glorious, as something that was triumphant. As a matter of fact, the cross of Christ was the center of all of their apostolic preaching, because it is the basis upon which God forgives sin. Paul even wrote that he gloried or boasted in the cross. But the significant thing here is that Jesus doesn't say that the disciples' sorrow would be replaced by joy, but rather he would transform their sorrow into joy. And he uses an analogy here of a woman who is in labor. Verse 21, he says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to her child, she no longer remembers her anguish for the joy that her child was born. Obviously, in that day, they did not have anesthesia. And you could hear a woman crying out in anguish in 1 minute, and in a few minutes later, she was beaming with joy over the very thing that had caused her such anguish, and that was her newborn baby. Oh, I love what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Those things that cause us so much suffering here and now in this present world, oh, listen, they cannot be compared to the glories that await us. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus and His sufferings, and we can then submit to God's discipline in our lives, which the Bible says yields to the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We see how the Lord turns our present sorrow into joy as we get a deeper understanding of the glory of His cross. And then we notice the Lord turns our sorrow into joy by giving us an eternal perspective. We notice here in this passage that the Lord did not answer the disciples' questions on that particular time, so that they then could face the cross the next day with clear understanding. He didn't do that. But He did give them instruction that enabled them later to look back at this traumatic event with much clarity and understanding. After the resurrection, as He opened up the Scripture to show them that the Messiah needed first to suffer and enter His glory, He did that in Luke chapter 24. That is then when they got the big picture of what God was doing in history. It was this eternal perspective that enabled them to later on to endure suffering for the kingdom of God. Oh, listen, I recall in Psalm 73, as a psalmist, he was confused and he was depressed as he saw the seeming prosperity of the wicked, while at the same time, he himself, a godly man, was going through much sorrow. He was about to despair until he went into God's sanctuary. And then he perceived the end of the wicked and how God was the eternal portion of the godly. Hey, listen, that eternal perspective that he had turned his sorrow into joy. And listen, when you and I have this eternal perspective, it will also turn our sorrow into joy. And then we see the Lord turns our sorrow into joy by being our mediator to the throne of grace. Notice verse 23. Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you ask the Father in My name, He will give it to you. Ask and you will receive," verse 24, "until now you've asked nothing in My name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, we have seen this, we've looked at this in previous chapters, because Jesus really is repeating what He has already said in John 14 and John 15. So I won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but to ask in Jesus' name is to ask in line for His will, for that which will further His kingdom and His glory. It is to ask. It is to pray. It is to ask for what Jesus would want. To pray in Jesus' name is to ask for what Jesus would want. It is not based upon our own merits that we come before the throne of grace, but on His blood and His righteousness. And Jesus says, when we ask and He answers, our joy will be made full. And then He says, and we notice the next lesson we learn here is the Lord turns our sorrow into joy when we see Him risen from the dead through eyes of faith. Jesus said already in verse 16 and in verse 22 that the disciples would see Him again, and then their hearts would rejoice, and it would be so joyful that no man could ever take that joy from them. You see, they saw the Lord with their eyes. They saw the physical Lord. And obviously, we cannot do that. We only can see the Lord through the eyes of faith. We have to see the eyes We have to see the Lord through our spiritual eyes. That is through faith. Remember Jesus said to Thomas after his resurrection? He said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who cannot see me yet believe." And I love what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." You see, beloved, it is oftentimes in our times of suffering that you see the Lord Jesus more clearly as the Holy Spirit opens up the riches of Christ to your soul in ways that you have never seen before. And of course, our ultimate eternal joy will sweep all of our sorrows away forever the instant we see Christ return in power and in glory. And so we see in these verses how Jesus is the sensitive Savior. He is the suffering and successful Savior. But then notice also something that we learn is that why the Lord allows our sorrows in our lives. That's a question that is asked often. Why does the Lord allow us to go through times of sorrow? Well, listen, notice first of all, He turns our sorrow into lasting joy by conforming us into His likeness. It is only through suffering that we are able to grow and to be like Him through the process of suffering. That's what James chapter 1 talks about. He exhorts us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, because through those trials, we will become more like our Savior. You might say this morning, Brother Wade, couldn't we just skip the sorrow part and just move directly into the joy part? Well, I love what Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 says, that even our Lord learned through obedience. He learned obedience through His suffering. Now, it's not that He, like us, was disobedient. That's not what the Scripture's saying. And for some reason that because He was disobedient, He had to learn to be obedient. That's not what the Scripture's saying. But through suffering, He experienced what obedience is all about. And it is through our sufferings that we learn to be more like Him if we trust Him through the process. And then we notice that He turns our sorrow into lasting joy so that we are able to comfort others. I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4, that God comforts us in our times of affliction so that we will be able to comfort others in their afflictions with the comfort with which we were comforted by God. And so the sorrow that you have experienced and the help and the comfort that you have experienced from the Lord, you are then a testimony to those who are also suffering. Many years ago when a man, he was a Salvation Army officer. He was preaching in Chicago when a man spoke out in front of the crowd. He said to him, "You can talk about how Christ is so dear to you, but if your wife were dead, as mine is, and you had babies at home who were crying for the mother, you could not say what you're saying in front of me." Well, a few days later, that preacher's wife was killed in a tragic train accident. At the funeral service, the grieving husband stood beside her casket and said this, "The other day when I was preaching in this city, a man said that if my wife were dead and my children were crying for their mother, I couldn't say that Christ was sufficient. If that man is here, I tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is crushed, bleeding, and it is broken. But there is also a song in my heart, and Christ put it there. The Savior speaks comfort to me today." Oh, listen, I want to close by saying that in times of suffering, in times of sorrow, that we need to spend more time in God's Word. A time of sorrow, a time of grief, is not the time to neglect the Bible. It's a time to spend more time in God's Word. Second of all, if you're in times of suffering, in times of sorrow, spend more time in prayer. I believe it is in this context of suffering that James says in James chapter 1, verse 5, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally, generously." Here in the context of the disciples' sorrow, Jesus again tells them to ask the Father in His name, promising them that He will answer. And so in time of sorrow, read God's Word even more than you would if you were not in times of sorrow. Pray even more than you would if you were not in times of sorrow. And then we notice, we need to understand that the flip side to these verses is that the world's joy that comes from things will one day perish. It'll one day vanish because it is temporary. One day, all of those things is going to burn. And on that day, their joy will be turned to sorrow when those things perish as they then face the Lord in judgment. But when our risen Lord returns, our temporary sorrows, our momentary sorrows will be turned to eternal joy. I'm thankful for the scripture that says weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Listen, if you are not saved, if you have not been born again, you better enjoy this life now, because it is the only joy that you will ever know. If you die without Christ, you're going to stand before the Lord in judgment. And the joy that you so had on this side of heaven will give way to the sorrow of meeting God in His wrath. And so I challenge you, I call upon you to come to Christ today. All those things that you're living for, and all those reasons why you have not come to Christ, you need to understand those things are not lasting. They're going to perish. And so to die without Christ is to die in sorrow, eternal sorrow. To die in Christ, however, is to die with the fullness of everlasting, eternal joy. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank You for Your love. We thank You, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, how timely this passage. And only You could have orchestrated this for such an hour as in our church that we have so many members who are dealing with sorrow and the grief of the passing of a loved one. And Father, I pray for them. I pray that, Lord, You would strengthen them. And I pray, Lord, that the truths of Your Word, as we have seen them today, Lord, that You would apply those truths to their heart and life. And Father, for those of us who are not currently going through any times of suffering or sorrow, Lord, may You seal this message to our heart for when we do, because we know that they are unavoidable. They are a fact of life, but we rejoice that they are temporary for the believer. Father, I pray if anyone here today's never been saved, God, I pray that You would, through the Holy Spirit, reveal unto them their lost condition, and may they today call upon the Lord to save them. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to the lost.